Our Old Covenant reading and sermon text this morning is found in Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Please turn there with me. This is Scripture's singing lesson. Psalm 95, beginning in verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And for our new covenant reading, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, where this latter portion of Psalm 95 is quoted. And we see that the rest of Canaan and the Old Covenant pointed forward typologically to the new heavens and the new earth, our final, our ultimate rest. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow is a former neighbor of ours, having lived out the last part of his life in Cambridge, Mass., just down the street. You can visit this house to this day. Well, in his prose romance entitled Hyperion, he insightfully speaks of the human voice this way. He says, oh, how wonderful is the human voice. It is indeed the organ of the soul. The intellect of man sits enthroned visibly on his forehead and in his eye, and the heart of man is written upon his countenance. But the soul reveals itself in the voice only, as God revealed himself to the prophet of old in the still small voice and in a voice from the burning bush. The soul of man is audible, not visible. A sound alone betrays the flowing of the eternal fountain invisible to man. Well, in our passage of Scripture today, the psalmist would very much agree that singing is one of the highest acts of the human soul in praise to God. And so there is this summons in the very first verse of this psalm, O come, let us sing to the Lord. As psalm singers here in Cambridge, we take our singing pretty seriously. And so we ask, how might we carry out this command? How do we improve our singing? We could ask the question from the angle of technique, of sounding better. Of course, there's nothing wrong with seeking to sound better, to refine our part singing. And there are a number of places to find out how to do so. One website I found on this issue advises to learn your vocal range. You know, whether you're an alto or a bass or a tenor, soprano, to have correct posture is very important as well. Apparently, you are to stand tall with feet at shoulder width, with one leg slightly in front of the other for maximum lung capacity. Speaking of the lungs, very important, brothers and sisters, to breathe properly. Singing is a wind instrument. 80% of singing has to do with breathing. So you must breathe deeply, using your diaphragm. You want to, you can do this right now in the pews. You put your hand right underneath your rib cage. I hope I'm getting this right. And you want to breathe deeply. You want to fill your diaphragm so you're not singing through your throat or your chest. Sing with that diaphragm and fill it with air. You should feel it expanding as you breathe in and out. Practice scales, we are told. Practice scales. The vocal coaches say to practice scales at least 20 minutes a day. And that's extremely important if you have pitch problems, staying in key. Most coaches recommend 20 minutes a day, that if you do that, you'll have measurable progress in improving your pitch. And they say even in 4 weeks you can expect to see improvement. And most pitch problems will correct themselves in 3 to 4 months. Well, that's probably enough to get you in trouble for one day. Anything else? Well, yes. Another voice chimes in to give us some advice. In this case, it is John Wesley. John Wesley gives us some additional directions for singing. These might be familiar to you, all very helpful, specifically for singing in church. He says, one, learn these tunes, the tunes in your church songbook, first before you learn any others, he says. Afterwards, you can learn as many as you please. Learn these first, he says. Two, he says, sing them exactly as they're printed here, without altering, without mending them at all. And he says, and if you have learned to sing otherwise, unlearn it as soon as you can. He says, thirdly, sing all. See that you join with the congregation and you sing as much as you can. Let not a single degree of weakness or weariness hinder you. If it is a cross that is with you, take it up, and you will find the singing to be a blessing. Fourth, he says, sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. And I just add to John Wesley, this applies to listening to sermons as well. But lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. Fifthly, sing modestly, he says. He says, do not bawl so as to be heard above or distinct from the rest of the congregation, that you may not destroy the harmony, but strive to unite your voices together so as to make one clear, melodious sound. Sixthly, sing in time. When a time is sung and marked out by the presenter here, be sure to keep with that like a metronome. Do not run before it or stay behind it. Be close to attending to the sound of the leading voices and move therewith as exactly as you can. And take care not to sing slow. This drawling way, Wesley says, naturally steals upon all those who are lazy, and it is high time to drive it out from us and sing all our tunes just as quick as we did at first. Above all, seventhly, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word that you sing. Aim at pleasing Him more than yourself or any other creature. In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing and see that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually. So shall your singing be such as the Lord will approve here and reward you when He cometh in the clouds of heaven. Well, all of this has been very, very helpful. But would it surprise you, brothers and sisters, to know that the most valuable instruction on singing comes directly from the pages of Scripture itself? For as we ask the question, how do we come to sing before the Lord, we see that this psalm before us has a threefold answer to that question. Namely, it is being mindful of the definition of worship, the directives of worship, and the defenses of worship. And as we keep these things in mind as we sing, the psalmist says that the most important components of singing will be firmly in place. And with that, we begin. How do we best sing to the Lord? First is being mindful of the definition of worship. The psalmist says here in verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. That English word worship actually comes from an old English word. Do you know what it is? It's the word worship. Worship. We worship God. We ascribe worth to God because He is worthy. In the language of this psalm, in particular, it means to bow down, to bend the knee, to acknowledge the goodness of God as the creator of the world. Once again, look at verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Well, what does this speak of, brothers and sisters? More than anything else, it speaks of the idea of absolute surrender. Absolute, unconditional surrender. You're not withholding anything from God. You're to give of yourself without any qualifying condition. Now, this might make us think of an idea that is very common to hear today, that all of life is worship. All of life is worship. I mean, after all, isn't it the case that Paul says we're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God? Well, yes, it is. Isn't it the case that we're told again by the Apostle Paul that whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God? Absolutely. Yes. Unequivocally, we say yes. So in this broad sense, we do worship God in all the areas of life, at work, at play, in all areas. But this was never meant in the Scripture to obliterate the distinction between worship in the general sense and worship in the narrower sense of public worship, what we're doing today and Sunday morning and evening. It would be a grave mistake to think that every example of God-glorifying activity were appropriate for Sunday worship could be inserted into this narrow context of public worship. Can I bowl to the glory of God? Well, if you saw me bowl, you'd probably question that. I'm doing okay if I can keep the ball in my own alley. But just for the sake of the argument, can I bowl to the glory of God? Yes, I'm supposed to do everything to the glory of God, but that doesn't mean that I should bowl on the Lord's Day right here in the corporate assembly down the aisle and hit the lovely people back there. No, the idea is that there is a narrower sense of public worship, and that's what this psalm is speaking to, what it has in mind. But nevertheless, this broader aspect of worship is indeed tying in to Psalm 95, because there is this undeniable call to total surrender here. And what this means, brothers and sisters, is that the true meaning of worship, the true definition of worship, is not being upheld in your life simply because you're singing in tune, simply because you know the right parts or the right words. No, worship must be done with a spirit of true, absolute, unconditional surrender. Young people, you still have all your life before you. The world is your oyster. Have you surrendered all of your career plans to God unconditionally? And this goes to you who are perhaps a little older, out of college, you're working. You know, whatever your personal plans, whatever your personal ambitions, have you sacrificed these things? Have you submitted your plans to Him as you come to sing to God? Wherever He would have you go, there you go. Can you say that? But I talk here to the more aged saints as well. And I'm thinking here especially of you retired saints. Retired saints, do you realize that you are an untapped gold mine in the church? Do you realize all those years of accumulated wisdom that you have garnered, that as you come to worship, it's this call for you, too, to bend the knee unconditionally to God, to see anew and afresh all these opportunities God has given you to serve Him with all that accumulated wisdom you have. No definition of worship, no act of singing is complete without this heart attitude of unconditional surrender. You're to come before God kneeling, bowing down, that is submitting all to Him. Anything less is not true worship. But secondly, this psalm also calls for you to know the directives of worship. You know, when we think of the worship wars that go on today, even Jesus got in a worship war with the Samaritan woman in John 4. We find that much of the worship wars come when people think that they can devise their own means and methods to worship God. But the psalmist here says if we're to come and sing before the Lord, it must be as His word directs. And in this psalm, we see that the psalmist identifies three of these directives. First, we must worship God corporately. Corporately. The worship, the singing and vision in this psalm must be done in the assembly of God's people. I want you to look at verses 1 and 2 and also 6 again, this time taking special note of the pronouns the psalmist uses. He says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Well, I think you get the point. The idea of sitting at home, watching worship on the television, or listening on the radio instead, that's a key word, instead of worshiping God in the corporate assembly, has no warrant in the Word of God. Now, obviously, there are shut-ins. There are people who are physically incapacitated to come to the worship service. And they are an exception. But if there's any possible way to come to the public assembly and join in the public worship of God's people, the psalmist says, you are to be there. You're to be there. There's sadly, often, I think, this very common obscuring of public worship and private worship, you know, the worship of the church and what Christ calls the worship of the closet. But there is an important distinction here. It's present actually in both Testaments as well. For example, in the Old Testament, you would have been forbidden to sacrifice a goat in your house. I don't know that you'd want to, but it's certainly prohibited. Nor could you burn incense in your house. Could you read the Torah? Yes. Could you sing psalms? Yes. Could you pray to God? Yes. In the home, that was fine. But there were other things that were reserved especially for the public worship of the temple. And we see this same distinction in the New Testament when we think of public worship versus private worship of the home. Speaking of the context of the Lord's Supper, we are told in 1 Corinthians 11:3, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home." At home. See the distinction there. Speaking of women in the assembly, Paul says, he makes the same distinction in 1 Corinthians 14:35, "And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." See the distinction that Paul's making between public worship and worship at home. There is this distinction between public worship and private worship, the church and the closet. And this particular psalm is especially emphasizing this idea of corporate worship. Let us sing. Let us worship. But why all this emphasis on the corporate here? Well, it's really quite simple. It's because this is the way God has designed for the church to work amongst his people. It's been a little while, I realize this, but do you remember the book of Ephesians? When people, we learn, that are filled with God's Holy Spirit are joined together, they are fitted together in one spiritual temple. That designed for God's glory, designed for his worship. Separate living stones, yes, but joined together to form one temple, one unified structure to worship God most powerfully. And what that picture is saying, what this psalm is saying, is that something very special happens when we come together. When we come together, the grace of God is present among us. The Spirit of God is working in us in a way that is not the case when a soul remains solitary and alone. You're to join the assembly. You are to tune your voices together in God's praise. But not only must you worship corporately, Paul's second directive is that you must worship joyfully. I want you to look at verses 1 and 2 again. The psalmist says here, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with songs." I want you to notice what he says. He says you're to sing joyfully. You are to shout aloud. Now, some Christians think it is optional to participate in the singing of the church. But this psalm commands you to sing. It commands you to sing. Some might not care for the tune of a given selection or the music, but if the words are biblical, and certainly Book of Psalms fits into that category pretty well, I would say, and then the psalmist commands you to sing, this is not optional. This is Yahweh himself commanding you. Not me. It's God. I'm just the mouthpiece. I'm just repeating what he told me to say to you. I've often wondered why some people choose not to sing in the assembly of God's people. You know, perhaps they think it's only the trained voices that are supposed to sing. But does this text say, let the trained voices sing in worship? No, it doesn't. Does it say, let those who like the tune sing in worship? No. It directs all of God's people to praise him. Why? Because he is the rock of your salvation. Some people might write themselves off as being entirely unmusical. Well, that's actually baloney. That's not true. Don't believe it. Don't believe it for a second. God designed us as inherently musical creatures. All human beings respond to music. They respond to its rhythm. They respond to its melody and its harmony. That's a basic part of the warp and the woof of man. We are musical beings. And God knows this because He designed us that way. He designed us that way. And this is why He's directed that His worship would include singing. Singing. Now, some of you might find that you have trouble staying in key. And I'm not going to argue with you. If that's the case, I think I need some water. No, I think you sing very well. I'm just going to be quiet. Okay. So practice your scales every day. 20 minutes, 4 weeks, you're going to look good. But does this psalm say, let those who sing in key praise the Lord? Does it say, let those who sing in key praise the Lord? No, it doesn't say, let those who sing in key praise the Lord. It says, no, all worshipers who have God as their rock are summoned to make a joyful shout to the Lord. I've talked to other Christians about this church, and they've talked to me, and a few people, I think this happened about at least two, maybe three times, they say, oh, that's the church that's a denomination without music. Apparently, a reference to the fact that we don't have musical instruments. Ouch, that hurt. What an incredible undervaluing of the incredible musicality, the wonderful musicality of the human voice, the human voice. When we sing Psalm 121 or Psalm 126, you know those to be some of my favorites, because every time we have a psalm sing and the request goes up, I'm 121, 126. There are a number of others. You all have your favorites too. How our physical frame turns into a musical instrument to praise God in that moment. And the effect that singing has on the soul of man cannot be duplicated in any other way, in any other instrument, even the drums. We'll put that in there so you know I'm not biased. Well, but the vocals of the dynamics of singing, there's something in that cannot be duplicated. It is special. And let me tell you something. What you sing and how you sing has a deep and a profound effect on who you are as a spiritual being, on your whole spiritual existence. According to the psalmist, according to what the Apostle Paul says, too, worship should also always include this total submission, this joy, the outpouring of the depths of your very soul in the act of singing through your body, through your mouth, through your emotions. It's looking at this psalm, brothers and sisters, it's clear that singing psalms, one of the most effective ways of offering your praise and your thanks to God, is a living sacrifice of the whole man to the Lord, as Paul speaks. And the thing is, you're not only worshiping the Lord here, not only are you being blessed yourself, you are also blessing others when you sing. Do you know that? You are blessing others when you sing. As you're filled with the Spirit. Now I'm bringing in the Apostle's words in Ephesians 5. When you're filled with the Spirit, it says you're building others up as you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing in the Spirit is showing the blessing of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. And so you're to sing joyfully to the Lord. And this is the command of the psalm. But not only must you sing corporately, not only must you sing joyfully, but thirdly, you must sing heedfully. Heedfully. And that's a crucial element. It must not be left out. I want you to look at verse 8. The psalmist says, today, if you will hear his voice, if you will heed his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The psalmist here is referring to one of the saddest moments in the scripture. Even Moses, God's chosen leader, even Moses is found here sinning against the Lord's word when the people assembled in rebellion and made God's worship a mockery. You'll remember it well, I'm sure. Moses, against the Lord's specific instruction, struck the rock twice. And we read of this in Numbers 20, verse 11 and 12. Well, what's the problem with this? The problem is that Moses was not hallowing the word of the Lord. No, he was making it a commonplace thing. He was adding to the word of God. And also, you remember the profound penalty for all this. Even though Moses is God's chosen leader, he was prohibited by God from entering into the land of rest, the land of promise, because he didn't sanctify the word of the Lord in worship. But how does this apply to you? It applies very strongly to us all. It means that a crucial aspect of worship is to listen heedfully, with a softened heart, not, as the psalmist says, with a hardened heart. You need to hear God's word with a prepared heart. This Bible, this holy word, is not the daily newspaper being read to you. This is not the mere opinions of man. This is God's holy word, his unchanging word that is being read and it is being preached to you. You should listen with alertness, listen with seriousness, with a desire to respect it, to heed what it says. The psalmist says not to listen in worship with a hardened heart. Your heart shouldn't resemble the hard, crusty pathway which rejects God's word. No, do not harden your heart. True worship must rid your mind of all distractions, all impediments to hearing God's word heedfully. Only then will worship be to you more than pretty sounds. God cares about your heart. But thirdly and finally, you sing rightly by knowing the defenses of worship, that is, why you do it. And very briefly here, the psalmist gives three reasons. First, because God is your shepherd. I want you to look at verses 6 and 7 again. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. If any of you ever fed a little sheep or a little lamb, you might think of a sheep as this little, tiny, delicate little creature, but not when it's hungry. That's a whole different story. You know, if you don't believe me, just try the experiment sometimes. You go to a petting zoo or to a farm and you take the bottle and it has a nipple on it and you stick it through the fence, step down from your dignity for a moment, say, here, lammy. And you see that lamb daintily skip across the meadow. But once it gets an eye on that bottle, boy, be prepared for action. He's going to suck that thing dry in several seconds. And then he's going to be looking at you for more. Well, the psalmist says that should be exactly your attitude in worship. God is your good shepherd. And as your shepherd, he delights when you come to him with a longing for more, a longing for his blessings to be poured out upon you. You need to understand that when you worship, when you sing, He wants you to come. He wants you to long for those poured out blessings. Is that your understanding when you come to Him in worship? That's what He wants you to have. That should be what is on your mind. Your attitude should be that of Jacob as he wrestles with the angel and he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. That should be your attitude. Worship God, who is your shepherd, and who is the ultimate shepherd? Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd, the good shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep. What more can he give you? He's given you his life. Will he withhold from you anything else? But secondly, God is your rock. That's why you're to worship him. He's your rock. Look at verse 1 once again. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Now, what do you think the psalmist has in mind when he speaks of a rock? Obviously, there are many rocks in the Near East, but biblically speaking, unquestionably he has in mind a very specific rock. And the narrative of biblical history tells us that this rock was in the wilderness and sustained Israel during their wilderness pilgrimage. You remember that the people in the desert had been thirsting. They were so thirsty. It was arid. There was only rocks in the desert, so the people rebelled. The people complained. They were so thirsty. And so God has Moses assemble all the people before this rock. For it was on this rock that the Lord himself would stand for his people. Moses had been directed to smite the rock with the rod of God that he had in his hand. That was the very same rod Moses had used by the power of God to smite the Egyptians with the plagues. And the blow of that rod, let me tell you, the blow of that rod should have been smiting the Israelites at that point. The rebellious, complaining Israelites for their rebellion. But the blow came upon the rock instead, as God stood before people on the rock. God struck the rock through Moses. You know the rest. Water gushed from the rock for those thirsty souls in the wilderness as God receives the blow that should have been placed upon his people. And who do we see here? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that the Israelites in the wilderness drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ is the rock. And what should your response be? Your response should be to worship the rock who was smitten to provide living water for his people, Christ the rock, who bore the just judgment on your behalf for your sin and mine in his own body on the tree of Calvary. Come, sing to him with delight, the psalmist is saying, for he's been struck for the sin of all those who trust in him, and he can provide abundant sources of refreshment for the pilgrim who is weary in his or her wilderness wanderings. God is your shepherd. God is your rock. Yes, but the third and last defense that the psalmist gives for worshiping God is that God is your maker. He made you. Look at verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker. Brothers and sisters, you ever find worship to be a burdensome task? To be boring in any way. The psalmist views it as a way of entering God's rest. Of entering his God's rest. God as maker has made the world in 6 days. And then he comes into his rest. And the author of Hebrews, in quoting Psalm 95, in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 is saying that you likewise are to enter into the final earthly rest of the new heavens and the new earth. You have a present rest in that you're right with God. Christ has given you that rest, but there's still a rest to come in the new heavens and the new earth. And God here swears with an oath. This is strong language. He swears that those who harden their hearts to worship God, who refuse to worship Him, will not enter that rest. God has sworn it, the psalmist says. But the good news is, the gospel news is, if you come to Him with a softened heart, softened by the Holy Spirit of God, as you come corporately and joyfully and heedfully, then God will be to you a shepherd, supplying all your needs in Christ Jesus. He'll be to you a rock, taking upon Himself the judgment that you deserve. And as your Maker, He invites you to enter into that eternal rest that still remains for the people of God. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we're told in Your Word that the day will come when missions will cease, evangelism will come to a close, but what will remain is worship, is singing. When all these other things have gone, worship will remain, and we see its preeminence in passages such as this. Father, we do pray, we confess to You our lack of worshipful hearts. We do confess that. We pray, as our only hope is in Christ Jesus, to revive us by the Holy Spirit. Well, we pray, Father, that indeed You will take the word of this psalm and etch it upon our hearts and enable us indeed to sing with hearts that are changed and renewed by the Holy Ghost to the praise and exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.